If you'll be opening your Bibles to the book of James, that's where we start this morning. The epistle from James. We have class this morning, and then, the Lord willing, this Wednesday night, and this quarter will be through. And not only that, but our three-year cycle will be through. And then we'll start over again in the foundations class. Periods of Bible history again. So we are bringing to a close these two quarters that the Waldrons have entitled Go Tell the Good News. It's the story of the early church, book of Acts, study of that, and the letters that were written both in the Acts record. We covered that. Steve started last quarter, and then we finished it up this quarter. Now we're looking at the sprint to the finish. We have today and Wednesday to cover the rest of the New Testament. So we don't have a lot of time to fiddle around. We got to get on our fast horses and run. So let's look at some preliminary information before we start surveying these final letters. If you have a copy, if you don't, then please see one of the elders. This is the last book. Mine's an older copy. Yours will look more modern than this. But it's entitled, How Long, O Lord? It's their survey of the letters, Hebrews through Revelation. And it covers the what I'm calling the non-journey epistles. That is to say, the letters written by Paul were, of course, the journey letters that went along with the record written by Luke in Acts. So these are letters written by other inspired writers other than Paul. And they cover pretty much the last 35 to 40 years of the remainder of the first century. And as we know, our Bible history, the age of inspiration was drawing to a close with each apostle passing away. Then that little group became smaller and smaller where inspired men were writing. And this period, excuse me, was a period of intense persecution against Christians, primarily led by the Roman government, and that intensified. And all this material will be in this book by Bob and Sandra. But Rome led that persecution against first century saints, begun and primarily started in the most gruesome way by Nero, but other emperors after him continued that. And so, since the age of inspiration was drawing to a close, if you look at these letters, and really this fact escaped my notice until I started looking, doing some studying for today's class, in each of these letters, you'll find several exhortations from the inspired writer to encourage saints to be faithful. James talks about it, Peter talks about it, the Hebrews writer talks about it, John talks about it, and so, given that's the climate toward the end of the first century, that stands to reason that God would have his chosen penman encourage saints to be faithful in the face of this intense persecution. Now, of course, at the close of Acts, that's the last inspired record we have of the history of the first century church. There's no more beyond that. These last letters, or these last books we're surveying, evidence for these letters is uninspired. And the Waldrons go into great detail. If you've not read the pages in this book about those group of men we've come to call the early church fathers, and that's not a biblical term, that's something that they've just sort of acquired that name through the centuries. It's these early church fathers who give us evidence as to when the books were written, to whom were they written, and information like that. Now, these men were either acquaintances of the apostles in the late first century, or some were even disciples of the apostles. In Philippians, hold your place here, in Philippians 4, and I believe it's verse, let's find it right quick. Philippians 4 and verse 3. One of the church fathers is mentioned. And that's pretty much all you have from the Bible. Clement of Rome was one of these men that's come to be called one of the early church fathers. And Paul mentions him in Philippians 4 and verse 3. That doesn't make him inspired. That just means he was mentioned by an inspired man. Now, these men wrote without Holy Spirit guidance, so they weren't inspired. And we need to be careful. Now, I'm not saying that these books, and that important bullet point on the screen there, I'm not saying that these letters were uninspired. What we are saying is that the information we get outside the Scripture, what we're using as evidence for when these letters were written, as you recall from last quarter and the early part of this quarter, we had inspired evidence from the Apostle Paul when his letters were written, and we went through all that. But these letters, there is some evidence, but it's outside the Scripture. So we can't put as much credence in that as we can the Apostle Paul's evidence when these letters were written. But I'm not saying it's wrong. I'm just saying we've got to be careful that we don't put too much emphasis on when these men said that John wrote his letters and when Peter wrote his letters and so forth. So I just wanted to throw that out there, that we don't get too caught up in that information. To go along with what I just said, we can be fairly certain, I think, both Steve, when he began the epistles last quarter, and then Tim and I this quarter, we tried his best to emphasize that when we can be very certain or fairly certain when Paul wrote one of his letters to saints or to a church or to an individual, that there was evidence that pointed us when we could plug those into the Acts record. So we could be certain about that. We cannot be as confident with these letters that we're looking at. When did the writer write it? Under what conditions was it written, and so forth? To whom was the exact audience that got the letter? Again, those men, those uninspired men, have written about that, but that's not inspired. So what we'll do is we'll just present the letters in the order in which they appear in the Waldron's curriculum. That may not be the order in which they were written. I don't even think that Bob and Sandra make the claim in their books that this is the order in which they were written. They just put them in the order as it best seemed to them to go through the epistles. So we're starting with James. James's letter. The author is almost universally accepted to have been James, the Lord's brother. He's mentioned in Matthew 13 as well as 1 Corinthians 15. His fleshly half-brother. Of course, it wouldn't be his full brother because Joseph was not Jesus' biological father. We know it wasn't James, the apostle, the brother of John, because he was beheaded in Acts chapter 12. I guess it could have been James the Less, the other apostle named James, but it's just universally accepted, again, by these early church fathers that James wrote this epistle. The Waldrons pick a date about A.D. 60. Again, we're not going to split hairs over some of these facts. It's addressed, as you see there in verse 1 of his letter, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, and he sends them greetings. Waldrons make a pretty good point in their book that this further confirms it was James, the Lord's brother, because he is one of the Christians in the first century who dealt primarily with Jewish Christians, mainly in the Jerusalem area. And if that be the case, then when he says this is addressed to the 12 tribes, that could be taken in a spiritual sense, the spiritual house of Israel, but they get the notion that this was primarily addressed to Jewish Christians who would have been under, you know, the certain tribes of Israel. And the theme of the letter, I think this is borne out in several passages, the importance of faith. And again, faith in the face of trials, which was going on by the time this part of the century rolled around. Just for openers, look at verses 2 through 4 of chapter 1. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials or temptations, sufferings, persecutions, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So here's already, right at the very start of this epistle, an inspired writer telling Christians who are facing hard, tough times, you need to endure. You need to hang in there and let endurance have its perfect result. Let this complete in you what your faith can become, that you lack nothing. So here's just a brief outline, and this is taken primarily from the Waldron's book. Faith is important. We'll just notice a few things as we go through these citations. The opening statement we just read, verses 2 through 4. verses 5 through 8. He encourages his readers, if you lack wisdom, what are you supposed to do? Ask God. Pray, God, that he give you wisdom. Verse 6, don't ask with doubting. Ask in full confidence, and God will grant you your request. Don't be that double-minded man, verse 8, who is unstable in all his ways. So faith is important, that it seeks wisdom from God. Faith endures temptation, verses 12 through 18. These are very familiar verses. Let no one say when he is tempted, what? I am being tempted by God. God doesn't tempt anyone. Sin is what results. The devil is who tempts us. Verse 14, we're tempted when we are carried away, enticed by our own lusts, and so forth. So faith endures temptations. Faith applies the world's principles. This is verses 19 through 27. Familiar passages in that section of the first letter. What about being a hearer versus a doer? What's he say? Don't just be a hearer, but be a doer of what you hear. So apply principles from the word's teachings, and we'll have our faith increased, obviously. The first 13 verses of chapter 2, James talks about those two different men who might come into your assembly. One is well-dressed, one is looking kind of shabby. What are we not to do? No partiality. Don't be that kind of a worldly, carnal-thinking person. Faith is the same. Because God shows no partiality, we should show no partiality. And that's of course, who we follow. And then what might be the most familiar verses in the letter, chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. What do we learn from those verses about faith? You may be saved by a dead faith. Those who say, well, I'm saved by faith alone, then you're saved by a dead faith. That's what James writes. And that's not true, of course. Faith will show itself by its works. That's what the writer says. Sincere attempts to do whatever God commands. Of course, that doesn't mean we're earning anything. That's not what James is saying. Verse 18. You have faith, I have works. Show me your faith without works. Can you do that? Can you show faith without works? Well, of course not. James says, and I will show you my faith by my works, that I'm doing what God tells me to do. So here's early instructions on how important faith is. And then what I think is the application section of the letter. We tried to stress that where we could in Paul's letters through the journeys. A lot of his letters, I believe, have an opening doctrinal section, whatever point he's trying to prove. And then the latter part of the letter would be the application section of what doctrine he's teaching. And I believe that to be the case here in James's letter. Here's faith in action. The first two chapters tell us how important faith is. Now we have, all right, here's where faith shows itself. Here's where faith shows that I'm trying to do what James taught me in the first two chapters. Opening section. What about your tongue? What's he say? Control it. That's how you show you're a faithful person, when you watch what you say. The verse we want is in verses 9 through 10. With the tongue we bless the Lord, and with our tongue we curse men. James says, that ought not to be so. You can't have it both ways. Does the fountain send forth both fresh and bitter water? Well, of course not. It's one source. So you show your faith in one way by your speech, by your tongue. Seeking godly attitudes. Section verses 13 of chapter 3 through chapter 4, verse 10, talks about godly attitudes. Wisdom from above. We walk by that. We don't have bitter jealousy. We try to be, verse 17 of chapter 3, peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy, good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. So you see how faith leads us in the right direction. No harsh judging, verses 11 and 12. Do not speak against one another. If you speak against the law and you judge, then, well, he says in the latter part of verse 11, if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law. That's not our job to judge. We're just to do what the Lord asks us to do or commands us to do. Faith shows itself when it includes God in all human plans. Familiar verses. Verse 13, come now you who say today or tomorrow we should go to such such a city, spend a year there, engage in business, buy and sell and so forth. Yet you don't know what tomorrow is. What's life, he says? It is a vapor that appears for a short while and then vanishes away. However, we should say what he says. If the Lord will, if the Lord permit me to do this. I do all I can by my faith, but I'm under the control of the one who keeps time in the palm of his hand. I'm not in charge of that. So we're taught to do that. Discourages seeking earthly riches, the first six verses of chapter 5. Renders oaths unnecessary, verse 12. Verses 13 through 18, chapter 5, it prays in times of deep distress. And then the book closes in these final two chapters. What else does faith do? Verses 19 and 20. Pertaining to other believers. It does something, doesn't it? Somebody out there who's gone away, fallen away, what does the faithful person do? Try to restore them. That's what faith does. That's right. So there's just a quick run through James's epistle. How important faith is, and how we show that we have faith. Now, the epistles of Peter are next, so it would be 1st and 2nd Peter. Turn your Bible to 1st Peter. The author, of course, is Peter, an apostle of the Lord. The Waldrons believe that Peter most likely wrote these two letters between Paul's two prison terms in Rome. Again, from evidence that's outside the scripture by those early church fathers. He addresses the first letter, 1 Peter 1, chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen. Let me stop right here and show you a map. I thought this was interesting. Here's a map we've looked at several times the last quarter or so. Of course, this is one of Paul's journey maps, and those red lines indicate his route of travel. I believe this was on his third journey. But we know Paul primarily dealt in the area of Cilicia, Pamphylia, there's Lycia, Pisidia, that's where the cities of Lystra, Iconium, and Derbe were. And then over here in southern Western Asia Minor, there's Colossae, which he did not go there, but he wrote them. Ephesus, of course, is there. He'd go up the coast, up through Macedonia, and down to Achaia or to Greece where Corinth and Athens was. So Paul primarily dealt with this area here. But notice who Peter wrote to in this letter. Paul didn't spend much time on the northern part of Asia, but Peter addresses the letter to, as he says, Cappadocia, Pontus, Bithynia, Asia, and Galatia, the upper region up here. And there's outside references, outside evidence, again, by these church fathers who said that Rome's persecution was even going into the northern parts of the empire, the northern parts of the region up here. And so if that be the case, Bible doesn't talk about that, but if that's so, then by the Holy Spirit, Peter was instructed to write who? Those Christians. To encourage them to be faithful, that they not give in, that they hold fast, endure in their faith, and so forth. So when we see how this letter is introduced, it would be to those chosen saints who resided in that area. 2 Peter verse 1 is addressed to Peter, a bondservant, apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a like precious faith, or the faith is the same kind as ours. And it's usually understood to be referring to the same general people, just referred to in a different way. If that's true, if that's not true, that's, again, neither here nor there for our purposes in our class today to understand what's in the letter. The theme of the letters, what is 1 Peter's theme, seems to be whatever persecution one goes through, salvation is worth it. You can endure that. It doesn't mean every day is going to be sunny and rosy and you skip along the sidewalk. No, it means there are going to be some tough days, but salvation is worth it. 2 Peter's theme seems to be very strongly, beware of false teachers because they're out there. And we'll talk about those two thematic points in a moment. So here's 1 Peter, Peter's first letter. Again, these points primarily come from the Waldron's books. His opening statement, verses 1 and 2. Then he talks about how salvation is indeed worth the suffering. Let's look at verse 3. Let's just read for a few verses. 1 Peter 1, starting in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance. And this inheritance has got four descriptions. I've always liked this verse. It's all in one verse. This inheritance is imperishable, it's undefiled, it will not fade away, and it's reserved in heaven for you. It's just that secure, Peter writes us. We are protected, verse 5, by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. See, there's those sufferings he's mentioning again. That the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable. What, based on verse 7, what do these trials do to faith? The faith is likened to gold. What does fire do to gold? It purifies it, makes it better than you think it even is. That doesn't mean you have to go out here and look for a trial or a temptation. No, they'll find you. But I've heard brethren, and this kind of made me sad on occasion. I heard brethren talk about ways that they tried to avoid sufferings and trials. You can't avoid them. I'm not saying go look for them. They will come to you. They will find you. But when they come your way, what's your job? What's my job? You dig your heels in, you stand on your faith, and you go through it. And you can, by the power of God. That's what Peter's saying here. Your faith will be made much more pure by that trial, that temptation, that suffering. And I'm not saying they're not going to be hard. They'll be hard. They'll be tough, I'm sure. Some are tougher than others. They're all hard, but some are harder than others. But Peter's encouraging Christians here. You stand fast because salvation's worth it to go through that. That's what he encourages them to do. Verses 10 through 12 of this chapter talk about how this salvation was talked about by the prophets. And he means the Old Testament prophets primarily. Maybe a few New Testament prophets, but I believe it's primarily the Old Testament prophets. They didn't know all the specifics. That's based on verse 11. They sought to know all the specific details, but they did not know. But they knew to whom they were writing, generally speaking. And even who was interested, based on the end of verse 12, who also wanted to know about this? Things into which even angels long to look. They desire to know. But God had this plan mapped out from eternity, how it was to work out and help his people. So salvation is certainly worth the suffering. Now we have to prepare ourselves for this suffering to obtain our salvation. I think one of the primary verses in 1 Peter is verse 13. It's a mighty, mighty call. Listen to what he says. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. I've always liked that phrase. We know what it meant in the Bible days to gird the loins. Everyone wore those long flowing garments. And you had to go to work, that thing was in your way. So you would gird up the loins. You'd take that cloak, that wrap, and tuck it into your girdle or tuck it into your belt line area. And that would free that. You're ready to work now. So Peter says, gird up the loins of your mind. Second thing he says is what? Keep sober in spirit. And that just doesn't mean sobriety and free from alcohol. That would certainly include that. But always we need to be sober in spirit. Get your mind ready. Be sober in spirit and fix your hope completely upon the grace to be brought to you when Christ is revealed. Now that's a mouthful in that one verse. It's just a tremendous call to duty. But it starts in our minds. So we got to prepare for sufferings. So live like a holy child of God. He encourages what in verse 16? Be ye holy because why? Because God is holy. Since God's holy, we've got to be holy. So live as holy children of a holy Father. Live before a holy judge and redeemer. He talks about what Christ did to redeem us. Verses 17 and 18. We've been redeemed not with the blood of animals, but with the precious blood of the Lamb. Without spot, without blemish. blood of Christ. How about loving our brethren? What's he say? Verses 22 through 25. Since you have been, or since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for what kind of love of the brethren? Sincere, unfeigned, genuine. Since you've done that, he says, fervently love one another from a pure heart, because we've been born again. So these opening exhortations involve helping, as Peter wrote by the Holy Spirit, involve helping saints be ready for suffering. How would me loving you and you loving me as brethren, how would that help us get ready for suffering? You ever thought about that? Would it be harder or easier to endure hardships when you're alone? It'd be a lot harder. It would be tremendously hard. But if you know you've got others, again, who have, as Peter wrote the second letter, who have a like precious faith, who think like you do, who feel like you do, who have the same goals you've got, when we go through these things together, how does that help? It's a tremendous asset, isn't it? Tremendous. I lean on you. You lean on me. We'll go through these things together. And so that's what he's encouraging in these verses. You've obeyed the truth. So you love each other with a fervent, pure heart, sincere love of the brethren. Put away evil. Verses 1 through 3 of chapter 2. Whenever I see, or whenever I read these opening verses of the second chapter, I think about a baby, a nursing baby. Mother nurses her child, whether it's on the breast or in a bottle. Babies, how much do they long for milk? That's without question. That's all they get. They don't have a sandwich yet. They don't have anything. They drink milk. So as newborn babes, he says, long for the pure milk of the word, that's what you need to do. For pure milk, you long for the pure milk of the word. So put away malice, guile, hypocrisy, all these things. So put that away from your conduct, your character. Don't be that kind of person. You be like that baby who longs for milk. That's what he encourages. So put away evil. Then he talks about we're part of this spiritual house the Lord has built. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. You build any kind of house, what's the first thing you lay? And don't just say foundation. In the foundation, what's the first thing you lay? Cornerstone, right? Isn't that the basis of the foundation, the cornerstone? You build the foundation around that. Well, in this spiritual house, is there a cornerstone? Based on what Peter says? And he quotes from even the Psalms. Yes, there's a cornerstone. Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. He's the head of the corner, as the old King James puts it. And so that's the foundation. The apostles and prophets, they're in the foundation. But what about Christians? What part of the house are we? He says, you come to him as living stones. Each time one obeys the gospel, what happens? One more stone is being added to the house, and the house is being built up and erected. It's an edifice. And that's what Peter encourages us to do. So we are living stones in this spiritual house. Then the bulk of the book is just various exhortations, it seems to me, as you go through it, that have this slant about it toward enduring these sufferings. Verses 11 and 12 of chapter 2, when he says, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles." Verses 13 and following of chapter 2. What about our behavior towards civil authority? Now keep in mind that this is primarily Rome was instigating these persecutions and threats against saints. That being the case, what did the Holy Spirit tell Peter still to write? You're subject to it. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king, that'd be the emperor, as the one in authority, to governors, as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and the praise of those who do right. Now, of course, it's easier for us if a human ruler did right, obviously. But it isn't always the case, because men are imperfect. Such is the will of God, verse 15, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as a bondslave of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. And on the heels of saying that, then he begins talking about verses 18 through 25. I'm sorry, 18 through 20. Well, my chart is wrong there. That should be 21 through 25, not 18 through 25. Fourth bullet point down. Pardon me for that. Talks about servants toward their masters, and even those who suffer when they didn't do anything wrong. He just says, you bear up under that. Because the next point is, Christ is the example. He suffered unjustly, the just for the unjust. And he did not retaliate, as he says, verse 23. While being reviled, he did not revile. While suffering, he uttered no threats. But what did he do? The last part of verse 23. And this is the key. This is how a saint endures under sufferings. What did Jesus do? He kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. He just basically said, Father, I'm giving it to you. And I put my faith and my trust in you. And I know that it'll work out the way you want it to. That's not being flippant. That's faith. Yes, sir. Yes. While he was being crucified, that very... Yes. Attribute is what Peter's talking about. Jesus saying, do not hold, or Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing, is the point that's being made in those verses. So, there's your example. Then continuing in chapter 3, he talks about wives who suffer at the hands of unbelieving husbands. And a woman might say, well, listen here now. If he's going to treat me that way, I have to put up with that. What's Peter say? You have to submit. That's the situation that you're in. That's your relationship that you're in. Doesn't make what he's doing right. That's not what Peter's saying. But a faithful saint will bear up under whatever circumstances he or she finds him or herself in. And sometimes they're unpleasant. But we still do what's right because of our faith and our hope in God. Husbands toward faithful wives are encouraged in verse 7. Saints toward each other, verses 8 through 12. Again, chapter 3, 13 through 22. Saints when suffering for righteousness. Look at chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. He tells saints, it's way past time for you to go back to your sinful habits. Verse 3, for the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousals, drinking parties, abominable idolatries. Peter's saying, look, you've done enough of that in the past. Don't go back to that. That's not going to help you. You need to be faithful. To abstain from these former sinful practices. Prepare for the end of all things. And the letter is concluded. Shepherds are mentioned in chapter 5, verse 1, to properly tend the flock, feed the flock. Verses 8 through 10 of chapter 5. I know we're going through this really hurriedly, I know. But to survey these, that's the pace we have to take. What about the devil are we warned about? He is a roaring lion, what? Always on the prowl, seeking someone to devour. And so saints are encouraged, you be wary of him. You be aware that he's out there. The book seems to close with some general various admonitions, verses 11 through 14. Okay, 2 Peter. Are you tired yet? I'm tired. Peter's second letter. Not as long as the first one, but again, it's... The theme is beware of false teachers. So here is the greetings in verse 1. Then there seems to be an emphasis on how important it is to know God's will. And that's true, isn't it? Saints in the first century, well, both groups are blessed. We are blessed in ways the first century saints were not, because we have the complete will of God. They didn't have that. It was still being written, of course. But they had miraculous gifts, and one of them was the gift of knowledge, based on 1 Corinthians 12, that was passed on to a Christian or Christians by an apostle's hands. So what we're taught in this letter is it's just important that we know God's will. Look at verse 3. What has God given us? God has granted us what? Everything that pertains to life and godliness. So if you want to know about life, and that means eternal life, spiritual life, living how you ought to, and what's godly, where do you look? You look in the Scripture. What if it's not in the Scripture? Then it doesn't pertain to life and godliness. It's just that simple. And Peter encourages knowing the will of God. Look at verses 12 through 21. We don't have time to read that, but he's talking about the importance of truth as it came from the prophets and the apostles themselves. Particularly, look at verse 16 to begin with. Peter is relating an incident in which he was personally involved. As you read those verses, what's he talking about? He says, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty on what occasion? Matthew 17, when the Lord was transfigured. Peter was there, remember? He wanted to build those tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And that was a bad suggestion, that the Lord wouldn't have that. But he's saying, look, I was there, and so I'm an eyewitness, and I wrote about those things. He even talks about the prophets, that no prophecy, verse 20, is of a matter of private or one's own interpretation. This isn't just men just writing down their own ideas. No, these things come from God, and it's been written down. And so you can know the truth about these matters. Now, him saying that, I believe, leads into the thrust of the letter. Chapter 2, how's it start? Verse 1. False prophets have arisen from among the people. See, they're among us. They're not out there in the world. He said, they're among us. And they'll also arise among you. So there were false prophets in the Old Testament days, and there's false teachers, false prophets in the New Testament days. So if you know the truth, here's the main point. If one knows the truth, spends time in the Word, studies it, meditates on it, deposits it in his heart that he might not sin against God, all these biblical exhortations, if one knows the truth, then what about error? Will you know it when you see it? Yes. And how much will you be guarded not to practice it and not to swallow the lie if you know the truth? What if you don't study? Now again, remember, we're not first century Christians who had this gift of knowledge given to us by an apostle, so we can't rely on that. We've got the Scripture. What if you don't study? You're easy pickings for the devil, really, is what you are. And he'll get you. Because you'll believe the lie. And that's true. So here's the main thrust of the letter. Beware of these false teachers. They're described in great detail. And we'll notice Wednesday night, the Lord willing, Jude's a lot like 2 Peter. There's a lot of similarity between these two books. So they arise out of God's people. God's able to judge the guilty and rescue or deliver the righteous. That's the main point of chapter 2. You can do it at the same time. The description is given to us in the last part of verse 10 through verse 19 of this chapter. And the chapter concludes that what if we have come to the truth, we've obeyed the gospel, but we go back to the ways of error, we believe the false teacher. What's Peter liking you to? Two pretty gross things. Now, you've seen a dog lick up its vomit? I mean, that's a pretty gross thing to describe, but that's kind of nasty. Dogs do that. Why do dogs do that? I don't know why dogs do that. They just do. So either your dog going back to its vomit, or you're a what? Your pig. Washed his pig up, ready for the county fair. Got him all nice and clean. What's he want? A first-class mud hole. That's what he wants. Going back to wallowing in the mire. And Peter says, that's what you are if you have come out of error, but you've gone back to it because you've listened to a false teacher. And so don't do that. Those are pretty emphatic ways to describe what he's talking about. So the letter closes with some admonitions. He says, this is my second epistle, or my second letter that I'm writing to you. I wanted to mention, and I skipped this, chapter 1 and verse 14. Remember, we talked about this past Wednesday, Paul's last letter was 2 Timothy. He knew he was dying. He knew his time was up. What's Peter say in 2 Peter 1, verse 14? It's about ready for me to put off my tabernacle. The time of my earthly stay is over. So here, two of the greatest apostles, I'm not trying to rank the apostles, but all that Paul did, all that Peter did for the cause of Christ in the New Testament days was just immense. And Peter says, the time of my departure is imminent. Peter is, again, by these uninspired men, Paul was beheaded, and Peter was crucified. That's how they each met their death. And so Peter says, I'm writing again to remind you, to stir up your reminder by way of this letter, to be faithful. Don't believe the false teaching. Be strong in your faith. Endure. Resist temptation and hold up under these trials. All right. I had the Hebrews charts ready, but we're out of time. So we have to cover a lot of ground Wednesday night. Hebrews, all John's letters, Jude, and the Revelation. That will get it all done, but we'll make an honest attempt at it. So I appreciate your attention this morning. Look forward to our closing class on Wednesday night.